This wire's going to get hung on something, I can tell you.
When you're animated, it's
yes. Believe it or not, this is lesson number 57. Jeff and I don't have any trouble believing that, but you may. Lesson number 57 in our study of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is The Invisible Hand of God. And for our opening scripture today, I've chosen one that's going to be quite familiar. I would remind you that hearing scriptures more than once is still okay. It doesn't have to be different every Sunday. So this opening scripture is familiar. It comes from the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'll be reading from the NASB. And then there are three things I want to comment on that have to do with this particular scripture. Verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." First thing I want to point out here is this phrase, God causes. And I realize there's a little textual issue there, and I addressed it in a footnote in your handout. But I'm reading this from the NASB. God causes. And what I want you to understand is that everything that follows in this verse, as well as in the rest of Romans 8, rests on the premise that it is God who causes. The second thing I want to point it out is that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called. Well, who are the called ones? Well, these are the elect. They're God's people. And finally, third, Paul continues and says that this is all true and occurs according to his purpose. And this phrase, his purpose, indicates there's an eternal divine plan God's put in forth that's playing out in human history. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we go through today's lesson. Well, one of the great mysteries of the Bible is the how of Romans 8:28. Exactly how do all things form a chain of events that result in good, especially when that chain of events includes things that are in and of themselves tragic? I think in this context, and perhaps to answer this question, we have to consider first the nature of our Heavenly Father. Jesus spoke clearly about God's care and his involvement in the creation. I want you to listen to what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. This is from Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? This being the case, why are you worried about what to wear? Observe how the lilies of the fields grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. So if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, but your heavenly Father knows all of your needs. So seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, and all these things will be added to you. And do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has sufficient trouble of its own." And I think we can prove that to be absolutely true. It seems that underpinning all the issues of life, God sovereignly and providentially is providing for every aspect of his creation. R.C. Sproul wrote a book that's entitled The Invisible Hand. It's a book about divine providence. And in this book, he asserts no detail in the universe escapes God's concern. He continues, "The providence of God is our fortress, our shield, and a very great reward. It's what provides courage and perseverance for God's saints. This term, invisible hand, was not coined by Sproul. It was, coined by an economist named Adam Smith in a book that he wrote in 1776. The title of that book is An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations. Smith described the principle of competition as an invisible hand that guides the economies so that when individuals pursue personal gain, and this is important, with no intention of benefiting society as a whole, even then the public good is served. Smith goes on to say, he intends only his own gain. And in this, as in many other cases, he is led by an invisible hand to promote an end which was not part of his intention. Smith's phrase, to promote an end which was not part of his intention, is an apt description of how men pursue life, not realizing that the choices they make and the actions they take ultimately are directed by God to bring about his will for his creation. Ayn Rand makes the same argument in her book, The Virtue of Selfishness, arguing that when individuals pursue goals that benefit themselves individually, ultimately a higher good may be served. Now, lest you think I'm proposing that we all live our lives led by abject selfishness, let me explain a little further. I want you to imagine a man who has a creative idea. And as a result of this idea, he starts a business. His intent is to create a career for himself that at the same time will provide a good standard of living for his family. I think that's why we start businesses in this world. So he takes a risk and he goes into business. As a result of a desire that can hardly be debated was self-focused, a product is brought to market that benefits the individuals who purchase it. Jobs are created as men and women are hired by the company. They in turn enjoy an increased standard of living for their families and hopefully a pleasant working environment. Both the entrepreneur, the business itself, and the employees who work there pay taxes that contribute to the well-being of society. And most of these things are unintended consequences of an act that was conceived by one man for his own benefit. I find it interesting that even secular writers, and in the case of Ayn Rand, an atheist, unwittingly understood there are forces acting in the background that affect the outcomes of decisions made by human beings, even when those decisions are self-directed. Christians have a name for this phenomenon. We call it divine providence. And we attribute those background actions to the invisible hand of God. Providence is something that most of the time is more apparent in retrospect because it's often hidden within the events of history that are guided by God's invisible hand. Christians understand the invisible hand to be God bringing about in time and history what he planned in eternity past. This doctrine teaches us that God is not idle with respect to his creation. He's not the unmoved mover of Aristotle, some impersonal force that acts randomly in the lives of men, nor is he the cosmic watchmaker of the deist who designed the universe like an intricate clock, wound its spring, setting it in motion, then stepped away to leave the world to its own devices. God did not step away from his creation, even after the fall of Genesis chapter 3. He continually oversees the world, governing nature and the destinies of nations and men. According to Daniel, God changes the times and the epochs, and he removes kings and he establishes kings. Daniel's saying, in other words, God controls history. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Christ as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. This is not a description of a God who is uninvolved in his creation. According to Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, and Luke 12:7, in eternity past, God numbered the hairs of your head. Now, I know for some of you that number keeps changing. But he also determined who the second, the length of your life, especially from, we read this especially in Psalm 139, verse 16. Proverbs 16:9 sums up well how the invisible hand of God directs human history. It reads, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." God is involved intimately with everything that affects his creation. So this being the case, how should we live in light of God's sovereignty? Well, certainly we should have reverence for him. We should have a sense of awe. These are appropriate responses because it taxes our minds to imagine a God who can control every detail of the universe. But alongside this reverence and this awe, there should be a sense of relief. For we have trusted in Christ, of all people, should be released from the bondage of fear and worry. For we know nothing in our lives happens outside of the sovereign and benevolent direction of God. We can have peace of mind amidst difficulty because God is both sovereign and good. If God were good but not sovereign, he might be well-meaning, but he would be inadequate. And if he were sovereign but not good, we would live with the constant fear that his benevolence might turn to terrorism at any moment. But God is both sovereign and good. Later in Genesis chapter 42, Jacob is going to say, "All these things are against me." He's referring, of course, to his belief that both Joseph and, as we'll see in our story today, Simeon, are lost to him, with Benjamin also under threat of loss. But this was never the case. What appeared to be a tragedy was instead the invisible hand of God acting to save Jacob's life and the lives of his family, even the lives of those he thinks are lost to him. Genesis 42 and the chapters that follow will illustrate the invisible hand of God, that is, this principle of divine providence, as well as any story in Scripture. The story begins with Jacob and his family facing a profound problem. There's a famine in Canaan. This famine threatens his family's wealth, for wealth was concentrated in Jacob's day in flocks and cattle, and animals need pastures and water to survive. If the flocks are lost, the very lives of Jacob's family would be in jeopardy, for that would mean there was no grain for man or for beast. So the time for action is upon Jacob and his sons, if not almost past already. A trip to Egypt must be made to buy food. Now, he's living in Hebron. The distance from Hebron to Memphis in Egypt, which is where I think the destination of these boys would be, it's about 300 miles one way, so a trip to Egypt would take about 20 days to get there. So if you allow 45 to 50 travel days for the round trip, plus whatever time was required to negotiate the purchase of grain, this probably meant the boys would be away from home for about 2 months. Jacob knew this trip would be dangerous. He had no idea, however, the trouble that awaited his sons in Egypt. Now, this chapter, chapter 42 of Genesis, can be outlined geographically. The story it contains is presented in three scenes that take place in two different locations. Scene one takes place in Canaan. It's covered in verses 1 through 5. A famine, of course, is threatening the livelihood of Jacob's family, so it's requiring that his sons go down to Egypt to buy grain, and that's really the thrust of scene one. Scene two takes place in Egypt. This is verses 6 through 24. The text records there the confrontation that the boys have with Joseph, who now holds a high position in the Egyptian government. Scene three begins in Egypt, but the focus of this third scene is on the return trip to Canaan. And in this third section, verses 25 through 38, Jacob's sons will discover that the money they paid to the Egyptians for grain has been placed back in their bags, an act that, if discovered, would support Joseph's allegation that they're dishonest men and surely would spell doom for their brother Simeon. It's important in, also in this third scene to look at Jacob's lament over Simeon and Benjamin. This morning we're going to cover scenes 1 and 2, and then Jeff will cover scene 3 next week. So let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, which is scene 1. The text reads, "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, 'Why are you staring at one another? Behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die.' Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I'm afraid harm may befall him.' So the sons of Israel came to buy grain. Among those who were coming, for the famine was great in the land of Canaan also." Verse 1 shifts the context from Egypt, where we've studied already that Joseph has been incarcerated. He's then been released and promoted to the high position of vizier to Pharaoh. Vizier is the second most important position in the Egyptian government. And it shifts back from Egypt back to Canaan to the house of Jacob. Everything in this story so far has been in preparation for the challenges now faced by Jacob's family and this soon-to-be confrontation between Joseph and his brothers, a series of events that'll lead to the fulfillment of the dreams Joseph had as a youth. There's been a lot of talk about famine. We spent nearly an entire lesson a couple of weeks talking about it, and we focused primarily on famine in Egypt, but until now, this talk of famine has been general in nature. With this shift back to the house of Jacob, it becomes personal because these are people we've come to know. We know these men and we know their histories. And what we learn theologically is God can use difficulties and challenges to initiate the fulfillment of his plan for his people. And this famine is the specific instrument God's going to use to do this. And of course, Egypt's important because Egypt plays an extremely critical role in the formation of the nation of Israel. In the ancient Near East, Egypt was known as the world's granary. It was commonplace for the people of the surrounding nations to travel to Egypt to buy food in times of famine. In later years, Egypt will export grain via a fleet of grain ships that delivered Egyptian grain to the ports in Asia Minor and in Europe. You may actually recall from Acts chapter 27, when we study the book of Acts, it's the chapter that recounts Paul's shipwreck on his voyage to Rome. Luke describes Paul's journey in two parts. Part one that he describes is that Paul took an Adramidian ship from Caesarea to Myra in Asia Minor, and then from Myra he boarded an Alexandrian ship that was en route to Rome. This Alexandrian ship most likely was part of the Egyptian grain fleet. Quite likely it was overloaded, which is why in Acts 27, Luke writes, "We sailed slowly and with difficulty." These Egyptian grain ships were made up of larger ships that weighed up to 2,900 tons. And on a good day, one of these grain ships could sail about 4 miles per hour. But on a bad day, a ship might be sailing at less than 2 miles per hour. So they were extremely slow. But the point here is not really to get into a discussion about ships. The point is Egypt was an exporter of grain due to the unique characteristics of the Egyptian agricultural system, something we covered in detail in our study of the opening verses of Genesis chapter 41. When other nations were suffering from drought and famine because of you typically no rain. In Egypt, fields are irrigated not by rain, but by the Nile River's annual flood cycle. So people would go down to Egypt to buy food, and that's exactly what Jacob's sons are doing. So if you put yourself into the living room of Jacob's house for a moment, Jacob says to his boys, "Why are you sitting around staring at each other? Do something to solve our problem. There's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some, because if you don't, we're going to die." So Jacob sent 10 of his sons to Egypt, but he kept back young Benjamin at home because he didn't want to lose him. When the brothers set out for Egypt, they unwittingly began the process of fulfilling Joseph's dreams. But more significantly, without having any idea they were doing this, they're taking the first step toward the formation of the nation of Israel. And not surprisingly, that first step involved correction. For you see, Jacob sent the boys to Egypt to buy grain. God sent them to Egypt for divine discipline. One doesn't enter God's kingdom without being changed. And before these brothers can become part of God's plan for Israel, they're going to have to confront their own sin, and they're going to have to deal with what they did to their brother Joseph years earlier. They must face their sin that they've harbored secretly all these years. The time is now for them to confront their past and to acknowledge who they really are on a spiritual level. There's a pattern that must be followed that includes conviction, followed by repentance, and then repentance will be followed by forgiveness. Only then can they be reconciled to Joseph and fulfill their roles in God's plan. And I don't want to pass over this too quickly because this is important. Repentance does not come easily to men. Repentance is not easy. In this case, to bring Joseph's brothers to repentance, now think about this, to bring these 10 boys to repentance, God had to bring a famine both on the nation of Egypt and the nation of Canaan. It took that to reach the goal that God has for them. It's not man's nature to repent. If left to his own devices, man will not repent. For man to repent, God must do something first. I don't understand why this is so difficult for us to grasp. It's nearly impossible to open a Bible without an undeniable fact jumping off the page. In matters of the Spirit, God always is the initiator. Never is man the initiator. We see this principle embedded in a Bible verse we probably all learned as children. So let me remind you of a verse that I know you've known your whole life. And I'll start with a question. Why do we love God? We love God because he first loved us. Did you notice that word first? It's there for a reason. So who is the initiator of our love for God? Well, it's not us. It's God. It's never the other way around. And what is true of love also is true of repentance. So God brings this family to the edge of disaster by means of the famine in order to initiate the sequence of events that will lead to repentance and ultimately to forgiveness, two necessary steps in the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel in Egypt. So if correction and repentance are two reasons for the difficulties Jacob's sons encounter in Egypt, you think maybe God was already working in their hearts to prepare them for what was coming? I do. I think each brother, each one, without exception, had Joseph on his mind with every step he took toward the place where he knew Joseph had been sent years before. And I would not be surprised to learn that Joseph is the reason they procrastinated going to Egypt in the first place. I don't know if they spoke of it openly, but they knew they were going to the place where Joseph was taken. And they're under conviction because of this. So we leave scene one with the brothers trekking from Hebron to Egypt to buy grain. So let's look at beginning with verse 6 of chapter 42, and we'll read through verse 24. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, and he spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they didn't recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." They said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food." Love this verse. "We're all sons of one man. We're honest men." Your servants are not spies, Yet he said to them, no, you've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Joseph said to them, it's as I said to you, you're spies. But by this you'll be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here before me. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that means in prison, that your words may be tested, whether there is any truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So all 10 are in prison. Now Joseph said to them, on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in their prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry this grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and so you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, but you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They didn't know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. And when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their very eyes. So with these verses, the context shifts back to Egypt again, because the brothers have arrived there to buy grain. We're not told in the scriptures where the brothers attempted to buy grain, but likely it was the city of Memphis. For Memphis was the administrative capital of Egypt at that time. There are two ancient governmental sites in Egypt that are of interest to us in this story. About 320 miles south of modern-day Cairo was the city of Thebes. Today, the ruins of the ancient city of Thebes are located within the city limits of Luxor. Thebes is where Karnak Temple is located, and it was the place where the religion of Israel was centralized. The Egyptian name for this ancient city was Weset, which is an Egyptian city that meant the city of the scepter. I put a little thing in your handout that shows you the hieroglyphic name for Weset or Thebes, and it's a little bit blurry, but that image on the left side of that image is a scepter, and it has a little ostrich feather attached to it, which you'll remember from a few weeks ago was the hieroglyphic symbol for truth. There is a little circle with something that looks like an X in it. That's the hieroglyphic symbol for city, and there is a loaf of bread also there, which shows that the king should rule Egypt in truth, and he should provide sustenance for the people. So this is the place they go. They go into Egypt, and the capital at this point in time is down south at this city named Weset, or we would say Thebes. During the Middle and New Kingdom periods, as its name implies, it was the capital of Egypt. This is where the Egyptian religion was centralized, there at the Temple of Karnak, and where Pharaoh's palace was located. The other significant site is Memphis. It's located about 20 miles south of Cairo. And just as Philadelphia once was the capital of the United States, but subsequently was relocated to Washington, D.C., Memphis was the first capital city of Egypt before being transferred down to Thebes. However, a lot of the administrative functions of the government remained there in Memphis, and it's very likely that this is the place where Joseph managed Operation Famine Relief. In any case, Joseph undoubtedly would have spent a great deal of time in Memphis, and he probably administered this grain operation out of that particular city. This second scene is easier to understand if we separate the texts that refer to Joseph's dreams from those that describe the confrontation with his brothers. So let's begin with the easier of the two, which are the references to his dreams. Verse 6 lays out the scene for us. Whether Joseph just happened to be at the right city at the right time, you know, since we're talking about divine providence here, I guess our other option is random chance. But I believe he was stationed in Memphis, and I think that was probably well known, and that the boys went to the correct place to buy grain. Whatever the case, verse 6 depicts the brothers as bowing down before the man they know as a high-ranking Egyptian dignitary. So I want you to try to picture this in your mind, if you will. This man is dressed in the robe of an emissary of Pharaoh. His tunic is pure Egyptian. It's probably the most tunic these men have ever seen, and of course we know that Joseph's brothers are very sensitive to tunics. This one is even more stunning than the tunic they ripped from the back of their brother some two decades earlier. This man also wears the signet ring of the king of Egypt, signifying that he has the authority to make decisions in the name of Pharaoh. Joseph has the ability and the authority to speak for the king of Egypt. Just let that sink in. This is how important Joseph was. Think about it. He also sports a priceless gold necklace, indicating he holds full authority over everyone who's present. Unlike his Semitic visitors, this man is clean-shaven, and he speaks flawlessly the language of Egypt. He's using a translator, by the way, to communicate with his brothers, who are Hebrew-speaking foreigners visiting from Canaan. They probably had allowed themselves only a brief glimpse of his face. If you're wondering why they didn't recognize him, it would have been uncouth for them to actually make eye contact with this man. So they had not allowed themselves anything beyond a quick glimpse of his face, because etiquette, along with a great dose of fear, dictated that they lie face down, flat on the ground before such a man as this, who, among other things, holds their very lives in his hand. They have no idea the man before whom they lie prostrate is the brother they sold into slavery two decades before. If they had known this, likely they would have died on the spot, and their death certificates would have listed the cause of death as stark terror. Verse 9 brings us back to chapter 37, where we read Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. If you recall from other lessons, the word to remember in Hebrew means more than to recollect or to bring back to memory. It actually means to remember and then to take action. God has intertwined all these circumstances at the time, and the time has come for Joseph to take action regarding his brothers. So I want to take a moment and revisit just briefly back in chapter 37, beginning with verse 5, what we read there. Let's read verses 5 through 8. This recollection of Joseph's dream. It says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were standing by sheaves in the field. A sheave is a grain that's tied by a string. We stood with our sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. I'm going to ask you, do you think it's a coincidence that this dream occurs in the context of grain, the very commodity the brothers have come to Egypt to buy? How must Joseph have felt seeing his brothers bowing to the ground before him exactly as his dream had predicted? This was tangible, clear revelation of the invisible hand of God. For there in front of him were his 10 brothers, faces bowed to the ground, exactly as his dream had predicted. Now, this was not some allegorical or spiritual interpretation of a prophetic dream. It was a literal fulfillment of prophecy God had revealed to Joseph years before. And I think we should take note of this. When God, by whatever means, has revealed to man prophetic information, When we look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled already, they've been fulfilled literally, not symbolically. And this should inform us of what to expect regarding the prophetic fulfillment of prophecies that are yet future. And it certainly tells us how to view prophecies pertaining to Israel. It tells us to steer clear of interpretations that shift the promises made to Israel to the church, equating what in God's program are two separate entities. Let me give you an example of what I mean by allegorizing the words of Scripture. If we look back at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, these are the words we will read there. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, you all have heard this scripture before. I once heard a sermon on this passage in which the preacher's major theme was this: is Jesus governing your life? Is he running the show when it comes to your life? The sentence, "and the government will rest upon his shoulders," has nothing to do with the lordship of Christ in your life. It has to do with the kingship of the Messiah in the millennial kingdom. It has to do solely with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But some might say, "But Rocky, it's such a beautiful application." No, it's not. It's a false application of Scripture. If we have the liberty to interpret "and the government will rest upon his shoulders" to mean something that it doesn't, would that not imply we could do the same with "unto us a child is born"? Why would it not? You see, this is the problem with spiritualizing Scripture. It allows man to make the Bible say just about anything he wants it to say or not to say, other than what it actually says. When God fulfills his promises literally, the hand of God becomes, well, a lot less invisible. And I think that's the case here with Joseph. So back to Joseph's house in Egypt. The scene of his brothers bowed down before him would have raised some questions. Where's Benjamin? Has Rachel's other son met the same fate as Joseph at the hand of these brothers? What about my father? Is Jacob still living? Benjamin and Jacob are the two individuals Joseph most cared about in the world. And neither Benjamin nor Jacob are present with his brothers in Egypt. Joseph had to wonder, what is the character of these men who are bowed before me? Have they changed? Or are they the same wretched men who threw me in a pit and sold me into slavery? It's to discover the answer to these questions, especially the last question, that Joseph conceived a brilliant plan, and it's to this plan that we now turn our attention as he subtly confronts his brothers. I want you to look at verse 11. Notice what they say. They say, "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." They claim to be honest men. Are they honest men? They claim to be, but their claim is in response to an accusation that probably carried with it the death penalty. If you've ever been in business as a hiring manager and you've interviewed prospective job applicants, there are some questions that are just futile to ask. For example, you would never ask a job applicant, "Do you consider yourself to be an honest person?" No. You've interviewed some people. Do you ever ask anybody that question? No. How about this question? "Did you frequently steal from the companies that employed you formerly?"
Oh, yes.
Not much.
We don't know, and Joseph didn't know, if these men are honest, if they've changed. Are they lying through their teeth to save their skins? Back in verse 9, Joseph had accused them of being spies. Why? You think he really believed they were spies? Of course not. But isn't this exactly how they viewed Joseph when Jacob sent him to bring back a report regarding the activities of the brothers years before? Very likely they called him that little wriggle, that little spy. So here Joseph returns the favor by calling them spies. And he repeated the accusation in verse 12, then again in verse 14. Of course, they denied the charge and instead claimed to be men of integrity. That could be a hard sell to Joseph because he's done business with these guys before. Are you beginning to see how virtually everything Joseph does and says is an echo of exactly what his brothers did to him? If that hasn't become apparent yet, it will. As Joseph pursues this honesty theme with his brothers, the question that looms before him is, can I believe their claim? So to find out, he devises a plan to test them. In verse 12, Joseph says, "By this you will be tested. You shall not depart from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Notice how Joseph continually refers back to their claim of honesty. In verses 15 and 16, notice the vocabulary. "By this you will be tested, and then that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you." Then in verse 19, "If you are honest men," and also in verse 20, "so your words may be verified." Joseph's plan to determine the truthfulness of their story is really quite simple. He accuses them of espionage, and he incarcerates them, stating they will be allowed to leave only if Benjamin is brought to him in Egypt. Joseph proposes to hold 9 of the 10 in prison while sending one brother home to fetch Benjamin. And only when that one brother returns with Benjamin will the rest of the brothers be released. So Joseph locks up all 10 of them in prison for 3 days. They've claimed to be honest sons of a single father with a younger brother who's home with his father in Canaan. Joseph is simply calling their bluff, saying, "Prove it." The discipline for which God brought these brothers to Egypt began when Joseph accused them of being spies. Joseph's actions were designed to force his brothers to confront their sins. Joseph is turning the tables on the brothers by putting them into circumstances not so different from the circumstances he was in. They're falsely accused of being spies. Joseph was falsely accused of a crime. They're thrown into prison. Joseph was thrown into prison. Prison was part of Joseph's spiritual education, so perhaps it will work for these guys as it did for him. Now, you can't compare 3 days in jail with 10 years in prison, but keep this in mind. They didn't know it was going to take, they were going to be in prison 3 days. It could have been for the rest of their lives, which could have been a really long time or a really short time, depending on the mood of this powerful Egyptian official. The impact on them would have been severe, and it would have been immediate. And apparently it worked. In prison, they had time to think, and they concluded the reason this misfortune was happening to them was, quote, they were being punished for what they had done to Joseph. How could they come to Egypt and not think of Joseph? They couldn't. He would have been on their minds every step of the way. The process of conviction began when the brothers left Canaan. The process of divine discipline began when Joseph accused them of being spies, and prison was the ideal place for this conviction and God's discipline to bear fruit. Incarceration was a way to make them think and to remember, and they did remember. God was at work in all of this, and he used their circumstances to convict them. After 3 days in prison, Joseph brought them out of prison, and he modified the plan. Only one brother must remain incarcerated, while the rest can return to Canaan to fetch Benjamin and bring him back to Egypt. This is a better situation for the brothers at large, but on another level, Joseph is replicating for one brother the loneliness he felt 22 years earlier when he was the sole occupant of a pit near Dothan, when he was separated from his family, when he was sent alone to Egypt to become the sole occupant of an Egyptian prison cell. Under the revised plan, the rest can take the grain back and the provisions to the family, And at least nine of them have a chance of surviving. Maybe not Simeon, but maybe nine can make it back. In verse 24, we're told which of the brothers Joseph chose to be the one left behind. He chose Simeon. Simeon led the raid on Shechem back in Genesis chapter 34, and I'm all but certain he was the ringleader at Dothan who devised the plan to bind Joseph and cast him into the pit. Later, when Jacob blesses Simeon in Genesis chapter 49, Simeon is singled out as a man of violence. If these brothers have any spiritual discernment, they'll see that their own pasts are playing out before their very eyes, but with one very significant difference. All the roles are reversed. When Joseph explained the revised plan to his brothers, he said something very interesting. He said, "Do this and live, for I fear God." But what he actually said, according to the Hebrew text, is, "I fear the true God." The divine name that he used is Elohim. We've talked about that term before. It's the generic name for God. But what he said to his brothers was Elohim plus the definite article, plus the word the. He said, "Ha Elohim." He uses the name of God plus the word the. And when this is used this way in the Hebrew, it renders the meaning the one true God. This is actually a declaration of monotheism, which would be extremely unusual for an Egyptian. Joseph said it once to Pharaoh, actually, and Pharaoh never did take the hint. He didn't say Hi Elohim again. He did say Elohim. I think Joseph did this on purpose, and he did it to make his brothers think about who they are, or at least who they're supposed to be, as descendants of Abraham. Joseph stops short of saying Yahweh, but his reference to the one true God would be on his brothers' minds as they sat in prison. This is all designed to awaken their consciences regarding sin. By the time we read verse 21, we see the plan is working quite well. The brothers confess their guilt, at least to one another, and they did so within earshot, of course, having no idea that this Egyptian could understand every word of Hebrew that they spoke. And here's what they said: "We are guilty concerning our brother." Notice, he's no longer that little spy. He's our brother. And that's a good sign. But Joseph needs more. They acknowledge that in spite of the anguish of his soul and his pleading, they closed their ears to him and they disposed of him like an animal. And they concluded, "Therefore, this distress has come upon us." The Hebrew does say "this distress," but it would not be too far afield to understand it as "his distress," that the distress we imposed upon our brother is now being imposed upon us by God. And in fact, Reuben confirmed this, verse 22, when he said, "His blood is being required of us." Joseph's brothers are beginning to understand the invisible hand of God is behind everything that's taking place in Canaan and in Egypt. They're actually beginning, if you think about it, to understand the divine doctrine of providence, but they're not really interpreting it correctly. They're only seeing the negative side of what's happening. They're trying to draw conclusions based solely on their own circumstances, and they're missing the bigger point. In other words, they're right on one level, but they're missing the big picture. So what is the big picture? Well, this is the big picture. The invisible hand of God is using all of these events, both the positive ones and the negative ones, to bring about a good result, just like Romans 8:28 promised when Paul wrote, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And this is how we should view the conviction of sin and repentance. These things together result in forgiveness and blessing. And who can argue that forgiveness and blessing are not good results? It's important to realize from Joseph's perspective, his actions here are not meant to punish his brothers for what they did. I don't think Joseph's holding a grudge at this point in his life. After all, look at how things worked out for Joseph. But it's really more than that. Joseph is astonished by the impossible to deny hand of God in all that's taken place in his life. The possibility of holding a grudge is rendered impossible by the joy of finally understanding how God has worked all these things together throughout his life. No longer is there room in his life for vengeance. Joseph's actions are not vindictive. We know this because he had difficulty maintaining his composure. He turned away from his brothers and wept when he heard their confession. He wept because he had been where his brothers are now. He knows how it feels to be in circumstances that act and work against you. He knows how it feels to be accused falsely of a crime and then to be thrown into prison. His hope for his brothers is that they'll come to understand what he now understands. God's providential care for his people is for their ultimate good. But between despair and faith stands his brother's sin. Amidst the tension that is there is an element of joy, because Joseph's tears for the first time come because he's hearing his brothers consider their standing before Almighty God, acknowledging that they're sinners who committed a terrible injustice against their brother. It's my belief that up until now, few, if any, of these sons of Jacob had a genuine personal faith in Yahweh, nor had any of them given much thought to the Abrahamic covenant beyond its material benefits. And this is one of the reasons for Joseph's tears. He believes God's going to save his brothers. There probably was nothing Joseph would rather have done at that moment than embrace them, reveal his identity, and tell them the entire story, everything that's happened to him over the years, because it's an amazing, amazing story. But before he can do that, he has to know if they're going to follow through with their promise to bring Benjamin to Egypt. He has to let God's invisible hand complete its work. So Simeon is bound and imprisoned, and his brothers are sent back to Canaan. A more subtle indication that Joseph's actions were not meant to punish the brothers lies in the names that he gave to his sons. He names one son Manasseh, which means forgetting. God caused Joseph to forget not the facts, but the bitterness he once felt. And Ephraim means fruitful. It really means double fruit. It's got a dual ending on it. You remember in Hebrew, you have singular, dual, and plural. Plural is three or more in Hebrew. And we pronounce this Ephraim, but it's really Ephraim. It means fruitful or double fruit. God replaced any former bitterness with gratitude and an awareness of God's blessing despite having been displaced to Egypt. And I think naming his son Ephraim double fruit was a way to acknowledge that the blessings God bestowed on Joseph were twice in value of the personal cost to him for the persecution that he endured. And this is not designed to make Joseph feel better about his childhood. He's not going to deny the reality of what happened to him. But this is about reconciliation, reuniting Jacob's family, and doing so in a context of faith, making them a family of believing men of God, living in faith under the Abrahamic covenant. This is about being able to say with the psalmist, "You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." The practical lesson of this chapter is this: if God can bring about the repentance of these men and the restoration of this family after all that's happened over their histories, he can do the same for you. No one lives beyond the reach of the invisible and mighty hand of Almighty God. So this completes scenes 1 and 2, and Jeff will be here next week to cover scene 3. Oh, we have 30 seconds left. Jeff, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, again, we are awed when we stop and sit and think about how you orchestrate, work, and sovereignly care for those who are your people, called according to your purpose. Remind us in the midst of the daily activities of our lives that you are the Almighty God, the sovereign good God, who loves us, cares for us,
has provided a place for us and has redeemed us to yourself. We give you praise today and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Thank you.
I've sat those.
Oh, thank you.
I was off.